Take your Bibles tonight, please, and turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians once again. And we're going to be in chapter 2 tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be focusing our attention on verses 1 through 8. And we'll be closing our study out tonight with verses 9 through 12. But our focus is going to be on verses 1 through 8 and the falling away and the man of sin. It is certainly good to be back with you tonight. Good to see everyone here. And we're going to go through this. There are a lot of things that I'm going to have a hard time getting to. I'm not going to keep you all night. I'm going to focus myself, hopefully, to do that. But there are a lot of things that we could say about this. And perhaps when we get done with the lesson tonight, you will still have questions that you would like to have answered about who this man of sin is. We certainly do not have the time tonight to go into all of the conjectures out there, all of those supposed men of sin that have been suggested over the centuries, the millennium. So we're going to try to focus simply tonight on what the text says. So if you do, again, have any questions about what we discuss, I'd be glad to do my best to answer those and help hopefully point you in a direction where you can find the answers that you're looking for as well and study these things out a little more. There are some things, let me just point this out. There are some things that we cannot know for absolute certainty. But we are told enough, I do believe, where we can make informed decisions and judgments about these things. Let's begin reading together in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now we're going to stop right there. And that's, like I said, we're going to be focusing our attention in verses 1 through 8 and even the first part there of verse 9. But this other section will probably have a separate lesson covering verses 10 through 12 and talk about how God blinds the minds of those who do not love the truth. We'll get to that. But let's go back and let's look at these things. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming back. There's no question about that. This is spoken of as a factual reality that was future from the point in time in which Paul wrote this epistle. The Lord is coming. But don't be afraid. Don't be shaken in mind or troubled about this event. Perhaps the brethren there in Thessalonica had gotten a wrong impression from some things that Paul had written in his first epistle. Perhaps they were expecting the Lord's return to be imminent, to be right now. And so he's going to be correcting some of those misconceptions that apparently had arisen. But notice he does say, the coming of our Lord. Paul spoke in the first epistle in every chapter about the coming of the Lord. He mentioned it over and over. And it's interesting in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, as well as there in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, he emphasized that the coming of the Lord would be as a thief in the night. You're not going to know when he's coming. You just have to be prepared. Nobody knows the when, but it is a factual reality. The Lord is coming back. When Jesus does come again, he says, all Christians will be gathered to him. Notice he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him. This is what he talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. That when the Lord returns, he will come with those who are asleep. He will come with them, and he'll come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and those who are alive and remain will not precede those who are dead. But then we, if we are alive and remain when the Lord returns, we will also be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. So that's the gathering together that Paul is talking about here. That's going to occur when the Lord comes again. When Jesus comes again, all Christians will be gathered together to him. There are other passages, of course. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read about the resurrection. That's Paul's focus in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And he points out how Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. We will be raised to meet the Lord and to be with the Lord forever and ever. And so, yes, the Lord is coming, and we'll be gathered to him when he does. So he encourages them not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Now, they apparently were very concerned about some things, and notice something that Paul then goes on and he talks about, whether by Spirit, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He's saying, listen, don't listen to certain folks. Don't listen to some things that apparently are going on. Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit. Listen, any spirit that's telling you, and by spirit, he's talking about maybe ecstatic utterances or some prophetic revelation. He says, do not listen to anyone who tells you differently from what I have already told you and what I'm telling you now. If anybody is telling you that Jesus has already come or that the coming is absolutely imminent, then don't listen to them. And by word, words that are attributed to Paul, that Paul has said orally, I haven't said that, in other words, is what he's saying. And by letter, that is either a misunderstanding of the letter which he had written to them or some other letter that they may have, or perhaps even some forged letters. There were those who had written forged letters, put them in the names of the apostles and sent them out. And history bears that out. There are or were some of that, there was some of that going on. So Paul says, don't listen to any of that. Listen, here's the truth. You can sink your teeth into this. Don't let go of this. This is the truth. Jesus has not come already, and his coming is not necessarily imminent. Don't be soon shaken in your mind. You remember, I don't know if some of the older folks may remember this, way back in the mid-1800s when the Seventh-day Adventist was just getting off the ground and really rolling. And Mr. Miller, one of the guys that started that along with Mary Baker Eddy, he had prophesied that the Lord was coming, and he set a date. And so the people who were believers or followers of Miller and Baker Eddy, they sold all their possessions. And on that day, they climbed up on top of their houses or on top of or up in a tree in white robes, waiting for the Lord to come. They had been so shaken in mind that they sold it all. So they were left with nothing. Now, what happened when the Lord didn't return on that day? They had nothing, and they had to crawl back down out of their trees and off the top of their houses, disappointed and upset. And so Paul is saying, listen, don't be soon shaken in mind about these things. You need to go on living like you need to be living, serving the Lord and being faithful to him. And don't let this shake you up too bad. Carl sent me a text message yesterday, and apparently there was a fellow on September 23rd is prophesied it's going to be the end of the world. September 23rd. As I mentioned in Bible class this morning, Wednesday, my computer had a bit of an accident. It wasn't strapped in. It was not wearing its seatbelt. And right down here on Grace, there was a car that pulled out right out in front of me. Never slowed down, never stopped at the stop sign. Just came right out and almost hit me. I slid on my brakes, and the computer hits the floor, and it started acting really crazy after that. And yesterday, or Friday, it gave up the ghost completely. And so Carl sent me a text and said, you don't have to worry about buying a new computer. The Lord's coming back on the 23rd. I don't put much stock into that. How about you? So don't be soon shaken in mind is the point that he's making. Notice also in the New King James and most other translations, it says, as though the day of Christ had come. In the Greek, according to Robertson Word Pictures and other scholars, it's in the perfect active indicative. And the idea is that it is imminent. That it is right now upon us. And that's really the idea that Paul is putting forth to the brethren there. So don't let this be shaking you up too bad. Let no one deceive you, he says. Let no one deceive you by any means. Whether by spirit, by word, by letter, or any other means, don't let them deceive you. For that day, that's the day of the Lord, when the Lord returns, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now notice he says the falling away. There's the definite article the. There is a particular falling away that Paul has in mind here. The falling away. It must occur before the Lord will come back. Now, in the Scripture, and one of them was read in our Scripture reading tonight, and turn on in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and notice something that Paul there says. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. What is that? That's a falling away, isn't it? That is an apostasy. He says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They'll be deceived. All this fits in very well with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 down through verse 12. He says, forbidding to marry. He's going to give some of the particular doctrines of this falling away. Notice some of them. He says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received from with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so two particular doctrines of this falling away is going to be the forbidding to marry and the eating or the abstaining of eating certain meats. Do you know of any religious group that does that these days? So, yeah, I noticed my mic just cut out, didn't it? Yeah, it's dead. I'll have to get closer to this mic. Can't walk around anymore. But do you know any particular religious group that has those two doctrines? I can tell you one. Catholicism. It forbids its priests to marry. It has certain marriage rituals and rites that are required to be ordained by the Catholic Church. They are in control of all of that. And also the eating of certain meats. They have food restrictions and requirements and those kinds of things. Perhaps that is what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But also in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul there is warning the brethren and the elders of the church in Ephesus. He is warning them that there will also be a falling away. In fact, this is very interesting, where he says in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So there's going to be this falling away. A falling away from what? Well, a falling away from the truth, a falling away from God. There's going to be this falling away. And listen, you cannot fall away from something that you are not a part of in this sense. You cannot fall off of a horse unless you get on that horse. And so you cannot fall away from the truth unless you are in the truth. And so he's talking about a falling away from the truth. There is going to be an apostasy that takes place. Other passages, 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter warns of false teachers that would come. And Jude chapter 1, the only chapter, verses 3 through 19. Jude, that whole epistle is focused on the false teachers, as we've been studying in our Sunday morning Bible class. That is going to come. In fact, Jude makes this interesting point, that these men have been marked out for this perdition. This is something that God knew was going to happen. This man of sin, then, after the falling away, it says that the man of sin is revealed. So there's going to be a falling away first, and then there's going to be this revelation of the son of perdition. Now, there is a lot of speculation as to the identity of this man of sin. And these speculations are indeed endless. You can get on the internet and you can do a search on the man of sin, and you're going to come up with a whole bunch of different answers. And what we need to do is simply accept what the scriptures say and abstain from being too dogmatic about it. But I think that we are given enough information that we can come to a pretty solid conclusion about this man of sin as to his identity. And, you know, there are those who tie this man of sin in with what is known as the Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, John has something to say about this Antichrist. In verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So what is John saying? Okay, there is an Antichrist. There is an Antichrist. This Antichrist, or simply one that is against Christ, is coming. He's pointing to this man of sin, this falling away that's going to occur. And he points out that at this present time, there are many Antichrists already in the world. This is evolving now. It's coming about now. It's happening now. Keep that in mind, though, as we continue our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 3, this man of sin, or the son of perdition, as he's referenced, says he who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This man of sin will be his predominant quality. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is iniquity. Sin is anything other than what God says. A false teacher, anyone who leads someone away from the truth, is a person who is sinning in that very act. You can think of many false teachers in the past. You think of Joseph Smith, who established or started the Mormon Church. Would you think of him as a man of sin? Well, I would. In this context, he certainly does fit a man of sin. I don't think he's the man of sin mentioned here, but he's a false teacher who led many people astray. Sin would be his predominant quality, and that is lawlessness, not abiding by the teaching of the Scripture, the teaching of God. That is, by definition, lawlessness. The son of perdition, because his end is to be destruction. Verse 8,
Paul emphasizes that very fact. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, perdition. By the way, this expression is found only one other time in the Bible, and it is referencing Judas Iscariot. Jesus, as he is praying, how he had not lost any except for the son of perdition. That is the one who, Judas, who had betrayed him. And I think that may be a good point to make in pointing out to people that sometimes just because an expression or a phrase is used in the Bible doesn't always mean that it's referring to the exact same person or to the exact same thing. You have a phrase that is referring to two different individuals or two different things. And so the son of perdition simply means that perdition will be his end because of his rejection of the way of God. It says also, as a descriptive characteristic of this individual or this group of individuals, is that they oppose, or he opposes God and exalts himself against all that is genuinely sacred, all that is called God, or that is worshipped. So he is contrary to the true gospel. He stands in opposition to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Whoever this person is, he stands in opposition to the gospel. And notice, by the way, you want to run a few cross-references concerning this. What about those individuals in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And whether we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." You know, those false teachers that Paul is talking about in that context are those Judaizing teachers. They were drawing people away from the truth. And Paul says that they are accursed. In fact, he repeats himself. "Those who do this will be accursed," he said. People of perdition. And they, in fact, are exalting themselves and their false teaching above the true gospel. And they're setting themselves up in opposition to the true gospel. Now, that was a group of false teachers that actually existed, that actually fit, you know, this concept at least, that they, you know, they made their own rules. And they fought against, literally fought against, the true gospel, putting Christians in prison. Paul was one of them for a while. He was in opposition to the things of God. So, his activity is actually according to the working of Satan. That's what Paul says of him here. Also, he sits in the temple of God. Now, here is an interesting phrase. Some, when they see this word temple, they automatically think of the actual temple, the literal temple that existed at that time in Jerusalem. Now, here's an interesting note. This particular Greek word that Paul uses that's translated temple, naos, this particular word Paul uses in 8 other occasions in the New Testament, in his writings. And he never, one time, refers to the literal temple when using this term. There was an interesting study that I did a few months ago when preparing to discuss some of these things, and this passage in particular, with the AD 70 folks who believe that all scripture was fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And they want to apply this passage and this man of sin to the chief priest and to all of this Judaism that was going on at that time, rejected Jesus Christ, trying to apply this passage to that. Well, that just doesn't quite fit. And we'll point out some reasons why that is the case in a few moments. But Paul isn't talking about the literal temple here. He's talking about the spiritual temple. That's how he uses the word every time. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, he's talking about the Christian body, how it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, the spiritual house of God, that is the church. That's what he's talking about. In Ephesians 2 and verse 21 as well, he's talking about the church. The church is God's temple. In fact, after the day of Pentecost. And yes, the word temple is used, and it's a different word, but it's always that word that's referencing the literal temple. But the house of God, or the temple of God, when you put those together, the temple of God, it's always referencing the church after Acts chapter 2. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because the glory of God had moved out of the literal temple and had moved into His new covenant people. Makes sense. And so Paul is not talking about the literal temple here. He's talking about the spiritual temple, the body of Christ. Paul is implying that this man of sin is going to rise up in the church. He is going to rise up, and his character is unparalleled in arrogance, in that he sets himself up in a position in the church to where he expects divine homage from the people. Does that remind you of anybody? And so that is the idea, according to Mason and Ellicott both. This is in the church. Now, or at least perceptively in the church. And so Paul is further describing this individual. He says he's showing himself that he is God there in verse 4. Showing himself that he is God suggests a continued position of extreme arrogance. The present participle he sets forth, or he's showing himself that he is God, is a continual action. It is a continual thing, and it will continue until the Lord comes. And the beginning of it is now, Paul says. It's already in the works, but it's going to continue. Once it is established and once it is revealed, it will continue until the Lord comes. So this suggests a continuing position of supreme arrogance. He represents himself as God. What does that mean? That means he makes the rules. That's what that means. He makes the rules. He's the one who sets the criteria for worship. And everything is going to be flowing up to him and through him. He makes the rules. He makes claims that belong only to deity. Call me Father. Call me the Holy Father. Sound familiar? Or by receiving adoration reserved exclusively for God, bowing down and kissing His hand, and thinking that He is supremely great and actually in the place of God in Christ. He usurps the prerogatives which only God can accomplish. He forgives, He absolves sin. Showing himself that he is God. Now, verse 5, Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So Paul, while he was in Thessalonica, had related some of these concepts. So let's just understand this very important point. Paul had told them some things that we do not have before us. Perhaps a fuller explanation. But we have enough. But he had given them more information, apparently. But this is what he says in verse 6. "And now you know." So this is something they should understand. He says, "What is restraining? You know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." So there's something that is holding back this man of sin. There's something holding back the revealing of this man of sin. And until that is taken out of the way, he will not be able to rise up to authority and be revealed. There was some influence that restrained this budding man of sin. The neuter form of kekton, the restraining thing. So yes, there are masculine personal pronouns associated with this, but here he calls it a thing, and then he calls it a he. So much like other places in Scripture, we can see the change from a personal pronoun to refer to an inanimate object or a thing or a position. For example, the book of Proverbs is filled with examples of this. You have wisdom called a she. And so you have that type of thing throughout the Scripture. But this force, whatever it is, that is associated with persons or persons or a person, is restraining likely a broad power operating under individual rulers. This power is preventing this man of sin from really taking off and gaining control. The early saints knew what this restraining power was. It seems to me that Paul is even inferring here that they were familiar with this restraining power. They had some actual understanding of what it was. W. Vines, in fact, makes that point. And verse 7, he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." It's already working to that point. It's going to get there, and the beginning of it is now, he's saying. The entity was contemporary. Listen, the entity that was restraining this man of sin from coming into place was contemporary with the Apostle Paul. It was there restraining then. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So this restraining power is now restraining, preventing this man of sin from coming onto the scene. The rise of this man of sin had already begun, but it was prevented from really taking off to this point. So there would come a time in which this restraining power would be removed. It would be taken out of the way. Taken. It's not just going to walk away. It's going to be taken out of the way. I think that might also be an important clue. Going to be taken out of the way. The man of sin in his own season would be revealed openly. So the man of sin is going to, after the restraining power is taken out of the way, the man of sin is going to come to light. He's going to come to power, then eventually come to light in his own time. So apparently there is quite a bit of time involved in this process. And Paul is making the point that the restraining power will give way to the revelation of the man of sin. So with all of these facts here in the text to be considered, one other important point. This man of sin will continue until the Lord comes again. He will continue in some form. After being revealed, he will continue till the coming of the Lord. The man of sin, though having roots in the world of ancient Christianity, would endure. His roots were already established. It was coming about then. There was only something holding it back and preventing it from taking off. But once it established itself, it would continue on until the Lord comes again, until the second coming of Christ. And at that time, he will be destroyed. He will be the object of the Lord's judgment and condemnation. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. There's an important thing to recognize in this passage in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, okay, then the lawless one will be revealed. After that which is restraining is taken away, then he'll be revealed. It doesn't say that he'll be revealed the moment that the Lord comes again. It says he will be revealed, and the one who is revealed, the Lord will judge. It doesn't say when. It simply says, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he could have been revealed back in the 1500s, 1400s, and he could still be in effect or in power and position of authority and be there ready when the Lord returns. Something to think about. He will be revealed when that which is restraining power is removed. He'll be made known, and then he will continue until the Lord comes again. Now, just quickly, I want to throw out several proposed explanations of who this man of sin is And there again, myriad of explanations or suggestions as to who this might be or what this might be. Some even suppose that it's Satan himself. It's Satan himself. You have certain groups who make that suggestion. Some more liberal scholars say it's just a principle of evil that came about after the exit of the apostles from the scene. And so just a principle of evil is what Paul is talking about. That doesn't fit. Of course, Satan doesn't fit because whoever this is, Satan is behind it, but it's not Satan himself. And it's not just some principle of evil. It is something that has authority and power. It's something that can be identified and pointed to and known. Some suggest, like the AD 70 folks, say that this is Judaism and the chief priests and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But that doesn't fit the whole apostasy coming about. Judaism was already in existence. And the rejection of Christ was already firmly entrenched. It was there. In fact, it was losing its grip because Christianity was swelling and taking over. And so Judaism does not fit the context at all. Some suggest a Roman ruler such as Caligula or Domitian. Well, that doesn't fit the concept of an apostasy taking place and him setting himself up in the temple of God. Now, certainly Roman rulers, they, especially Domitian and others, had set themselves up as gods, and they demanded worship. That's true, but it doesn't fit all of the criteria because it wasn't in the temple of God that they set themselves up, and it wasn't any form of apostasy that brought it about. No, that was paganism already in existence at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this. The future Antichrist, the premillennialists suggest that it's some future man that's going, an individual who will rise up and have authority and deceive all the nations. And again, 1 John chapter 2 and other passages that in Revelation that refer to an Antichrist or a man of sin, they try to attach it to some future human being. Well, that doesn't fit the context either because the start of this man of sin was already in place. And there was something that was holding that man of sin back from being revealed, and that was soon going to be taken out of the way. So that doesn't quite fit the context either. So one of the most common and most accepted, I guess you could say, from a biblically scholarly approach. For example, the scholars of the Reformation movement, and for example, Albert Barnes, Wright, and others who have written on such things and tried to explain these things, explain it this way: the papacy, the position of the papacy and the rise of the Catholic Church, that is clearly an apostate body, an apostate religion that has left the truth. And the Pope certainly fits many of the criteria. In fact, let's just kind of review and think back about this from this perspective. The apostasy itself, I do believe that Paul has reference to an apostasy. Remember in Acts chapter 20, in verses 28 through 30, Paul said, "From among yourselves there will be those who rise up teaching false doctrine. They will draw people away after them." Well, the Catholic Church came about through the exaltation of the eldership and certain aspects of the eldership. In fact, if you go back and study church history, it began with the breakdown, if you will, of the organizational structure of the New Testament church. How God had placed in every church elders. And what happened as time went by, eventually one of those elders became more prominent than the others. And they began calling him bishop. Whereas in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 5, an elder and a bishop and a pastor, they were all referencing the same group of men, the same position. But as time went by, they began to acknowledge a prominent elder and call him a bishop. And eventually that bishop began to gain control over other churches. And as time went on, it went from other churches to a whole region of churches. And as time went on even further, it went from not only regions, but in the entire world. And eventually by 606 AD, you had the first pope. It's interesting that Pope Boniface III actually said, prior to his becoming pope in 606 AD, because he had a rival to the throne, he suggested that whoever takes the position of universal bishop is the man of sin and the Antichrist. That was his take on it before he became pope. You know what? It may be that he was a prophet after all. And that was his view, and that was the common view, by the way, that there would be an apostasy and someone would take the place within the church of supreme authority and power. Now, something else. This Antichrist was not revealed in the first century, so there would have to be some time that went by before this was actually made known and revealed. And something had to be taken out of the way. This man of sin would be lawless. In other words, not confined himself and nor following the law of God. God opposing. Usurper of divine status. Certainly the Pope, the papacy itself, that office fits that description. Usurps the throne of God. Who makes the rules in the Catholic Church? Claims of miracles. The Catholic Church has long had a standing history of professed miracles. In fact, in order to be a saint, you have to work miracles, right? Early stages at work in Paul's day, it had already begun. Paul was already warning brethren in Ephesus and in Colossae and in Thessalonica that this was going to happen. He warned Timothy of these things. The early stages were already at work in Paul's day. That's what the Apostle Paul says here in this text. It was initially restrained. Now, one of the things that kept this apostasy from becoming full-blown was indeed the Roman Empire, which was a pagan force. And this Roman Empire suppressed this apostasy, and that, you know, being a Christian was not a popular thing during the reign of Domitian or other emperors until it come to the point to where Constantine became emperor and he made Christianity the national religion. And from there, the apostasy ball really sped up. From that point, things just got out of hand very quickly. You have the Council of Nicaea, and you have council after council, and they continued to get further and further, faster and faster. They got further and further from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was taken out of the way, just as John writes about in the book of Revelation. Flourished after the fall of Rome, and will continue till Christ comes. Will continue till Christ comes, and Jesus will destroy with His coming this man of sin, this apostasy, an apostate. Christ will destroy. Now, with those things, I'm going to just stop right there. And these last few verses, notice in verse 9 it says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Now, Satan, I do believe this. Even if the Catholic Church is not the man of sin, the papacy is not the man of sin, and the Catholic Church the falling away, the Catholic Church is certainly after the working of Satan. It is certainly contrary to the truth. It is most definitely, and it fits the text, in my opinion, very, very well. Lying wonders. Deception. Verse 10, he says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." The lie. "That they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." We'll talk some more later about these verses and make some practical applications of this principle. But for now, certainly from a historical perspective, there was a falling away. And you had eventually, even in the 1400s, the Reformation movement took place. You know, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses against the Catholic Church on the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And when he did that in a protest to the Catholic Church as it stood, the selling of indulgences and all those things that he was so staunchly opposed to. But yet he wanted to hold on to many of the traditions established in the Catholic Church. He did not want to do away with the Catholic Church itself. He just wanted to reform it. But that proved to be an impossibility. And you know, from that time on, there have been many other apostasies and falling aways. And that just seems to be the historical process. With the children of Israel, that was their process. They would come up to a point in which they were doing what was right and God was blessing them, and then they would turn away from Him and they would fall away. And then they would fall into calamity, and then they would start the cycle back up again, and they would get back up on top, if you will, to the point of blessing, and then they would fall away. And it seemed like every time they wouldn't rise quite as high, and the low was even lower, and just circularly, downward, 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 until eventually God destroyed them. Destroyed their temple. Apostasy has always been a history, a sad history of God's people. And it's something that we need to watch out for all the time. We need to be aware that there are influences that will lead us away from the truth. And so we need to stand firmly upon what the Bible says in every aspect. And resist those who want to lead us away from the foundational truth of God's Word. Maybe you're here tonight and you need to return to the Lord. Maybe you've walked away from Him in a personal way. And you need to come back to Him. He's ready to take anyone back who's willing to repent. But that's the problem. We can go so far that we will never be willing to turn back to Him. If you're here tonight and that's something you need to do, you want to do, we'll help you. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the one who is in authority. There's no religious, there's no man on this planet who has that position, who has that authority. It's only through Jesus Christ that you can be saved. He is our high priest. We don't need anybody else. Nobody else can do that. If we can help you in any way, won't you come? If we stand.